I was reading a little booklet earlier in the week and thought it had some good points that were made in it. And in one particular chapter, there are a lot of things that were said out of the book of Philippians. I learned a number of things, one of which I did not realize before, that there's not a lot of correction that the Apostle Paul recommends for the church at Philippi as in comparison to some of the others. And that by and large, when you compare all of the churches that Paul wrote letters to, that Philippi was the good church. You know, think of it as the good church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, we find something that's very familiar to us that we know about the Philippian letter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, what we're looking at is actually reasons for rejoicing. There are a number of them. We're going to look at some tonight. And that's a good text. I tried to find out the name of this individual and I failed, but I did find the quote all over the place on the internet. A former president of Harvard University is reported to have said, "The world is looking for a creed to believe and a song to sing." I think that's a pretty accurate statement when you know, think about it for just a little bit. And think about it, you know, in a general way. It's probably true. Probably been true, you know, for a long time. And it probably goes that this is sometimes a big deal or a minor deal, and that probably waxes and wanes as history rolls on. But I thought to myself, okay, well, the creed to believe, in other words, you know, something to believe, some kind of a standard to believe. And I thought, well, that would be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That'd be the creed to believe. Certainly that should be a part of anything that anybody's going to believe. And then I thought a song to sing. I thought, how about Redeemed? And I've always liked that song. It's an old song, simple song. I just never get tired of singing it, nor do I ever get tired of hearing brethren sing the song. So I think to myself, if this is the creed to believe and the song to sing, there's a lot of things that's contained in the idea that Jesus Christ is Son of God and redeemed that song. There's a lot of things that are, you know, aspects of rejoicing in all that. This letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi has long been known as pertaining to joy. William Barclay, in his little set of commentaries, called it the Epistle of Joy, and that's fine. Now, of course, other things are covered in the letter. It's not just about that. But I think sometimes that may be all that we know about the letter of Philippians. And probably, if there's not been a lot of study done in the Bible, but just listening to comments or other things like that, that you'll come out that way. But there's little doubt or debate that rejoicing is not the theme of the letter. Paul rejoices with them, for them, about them, and he hopes that they do the same with him and for him, etc., etc. But now when we talk about the joy or rejoicing that you find in Philippians, this is not the giddy, jump-around, hand-waving, near-delirious flood of excitement that's so common in religion today. I don't know really what you would call that. And believe me, I've been places where that kind of a thing was thought to be all that joy was. There was no joy unless you were doing those kinds of things. I think the joy in Philippians is rather, although it was described in one place, as a serenity of spirit that overcomes circumstances. And I like that. And I know that that's what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Where he says there, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." So now, what was that again? It's a serenity of spirit that overcomes circumstances. Well, certainly, chapter 4 and verse 11 speaks to that. And I don't see how you can look at this passage and realize, you know, what Paul's saying there. And if you know anything about Paul, if you know anything about his history, if you know anything about the work that he did, anything along that line, when you stop and consider this letter here about all the joy and everything, was written when Paul was in prison, in chains. And so you look at this verse in verse 11, and so I'm content. It doesn't matter. I'm content. And I would say that, you know, Paul's also rejoicing in whatever state that he finds himself. Now you think about that thought, and how challenging a thing that is. That there's always room to rejoice, no matter what the circumstances might be. So joy is actually a state of mind produced by peace from God and a trust in His grace. And Paul was writing to disciples. He was encouraging them to rejoice. I mentioned that. He was rejoicing with them. So we ought to rejoice as well. And we ought to consider some reasons for rejoicing. Now, part of the reason for this is that it just doesn't seem to me too many times that there's much evidence, you know, of rejoicing. Sometimes it's real easy to fall into the default mode where we're just kind of going through the motions. And we have the songs that we sing and we have the things that we're involved with and so on. And I don't know whether there's real evidence of it. Now, again, I don't think I need to be up here or you need to be jumping up and down, giddy, happy, and waving your hands and other things like that. But I just wonder about that. I hope that that's what we're doing when we do meet together for worship. And at other times, we ought to just be taking the time to realize there's a lot of things. We always say there's a lot of things to be thankful for, and we ought to count our blessings. Sure, all that's true. But we also ought to be spending time rejoicing because there are reasons for rejoicing. Now, the first one I'd like for us to look at is actually taken from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, and it is rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'm emphasizing rejoice in the Lord. Not just some kind of a shotgun approach about rejoicing, but rejoicing in the Lord. And by that, I want us to focus our attention on this particular aspect of it. The idea that we're in the Lord, and that's reason to rejoice. And I think that that ought to transcend any other circumstance, no matter what it is, and no matter how difficult that might be. We sometimes need to just pull ourselves away from everything that's going on around us or personal and just realize, you know, now we're Christians, we're in the Lord, and there's a reason to rejoice in that. And that may help a great deal as we deal with all the things that we deal with. The rejoicing, go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. The rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. There it is again over there about rejoicing in the Lord. Now I want to point this out. Rejoicing in the Lord, the rejoicing is due to the relationship. That covers everything I've been saying leading up to this point. That there's a relationship. That's what in the Lord means. You're in a relationship with the Lord. You know, when we're baptized into Christ. We're in the Lord. And so many times in the scriptures that expression is used in describing disciples or a church or whatever the case is, but it's always in the Lord, talking about the relationship that we enjoy with each other and also with the Lord. That's right. And so we think about this and what it just means to this relationship and what everything, you know, comes about. And I'm not going to go over everything, but just some pertinent things that ought to that come about from being in Christ, that are reasons to rejoice. And if you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see some of these over there. Now, I'm not going to be showing anybody anything that's new. We've heard this countless numbers of times. I understand that. But like Peter says, there's times we need to stir up your remembrance. Well, sometimes we need to stir up our remembrance and remember these are things that we're supposed to be rejoicing in. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," now watch, "who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now think about that. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. How many are left out? None. They're all available, and they all come about to us, and we can receive them because we're in that relationship. All spiritual blessings. And when it says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, now here's another thing. What about those that are, and again, now we're talking about spiritual blessings. We're not talking about the rain and the sunshine and life itself and other blessings like that. We're talking about spiritual blessings. So it's limited. And what about those who are not in Christ? Spiritual blessings for them? Well, it says here it's for those that are in Christ. I don't know about those that are not in Christ, but I do know this. All spiritual blessings are available for those who are in Christ. It doesn't seem to me from the text that there would leave any for anyone else except those who are in Christ. And then you move on just a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, and you look at the first part of verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." We have redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Do we sing that song like we're loving to proclaim it? I wonder if I've done that every time I've ever been involved in singing that song. I don't know. But maybe if, I don't know about all those pastimes, but you know what? Maybe the next time we ought to sing like we love to proclaim it. And what a blessing it is. And how this is something that we ought to rejoice in. That we do have redemption. Now the latter part of verse 7 says the forgiveness of sins. And this is all now, both of these, is according to the riches of his grace. Everything would be according to the riches of his grace. But now you think about these things. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's all because of being in Christ. I guess you could say that the redemption and the forgiveness, isn't that part of those spiritual blessings? Yeah. Well, it's available for all, but there are some that claim this and have this. And of all people who claim this and have this, well, we should be rejoicing about it. Another one is in Galatians chapter 3. Back up just a little bit there in the New Testament to verse 26. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So we have the opportunity to be children of God. Now again, that kind of goes back to relationship, sure. But it's a special relationship. We're children, he's the Father. A special type of relationship. And you see this Old Testament, New Testament, scattered throughout that relationship. It was Israel. And they were the children of God. And here he is, there's their Father. In the New Testament, it's the church, the children of God. And he's their Father. And you see that relationship in there. And then if we think about that a little bit, that also factors in back here, does it not? Now, someone who has children, and there might be, you know, your own children now. And there might be other children over here. But, you know, your own child to you is something different and special. Your own child is someone that's going to be, well, there's going to be a little bit of a different relationship here. And just a different everything about it. Now, maybe not so much. Or maybe in a lesser degree to other children. But when it's your own children, well, no, that's something different. That's a little bit more special, isn't it? Now, one more thing, and we'll move on. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 9, it says there that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people. I'm afraid the King James Version with the word peculiar people in here has caused some people to think that we're a bunch of oddballs. And I think that there's people who have used this passage and think that it's okay to be oddballs. Well, that's not what it means at all. As a matter of fact, we may not use the language much anymore, but peculiar used to mean something that was, you know, just a little bit different. For example, if someone was going into a box of parts for some project, or buttons, let's say, and so you go over there to this box that contains all these, and you're looking for one. You know what you're looking for. I've gone into the store before, you know, and someone, can I help you? I barely know what I'm looking for myself. They'll say, can I help you? I said, no, I'll know what I'm looking for when I see it. Right? Yeah. Have you ever done that? We've probably all done that. And because, you know, I can't tell you what it is, but I'll know this is it when I see it. So you're looking at this box of parts, and you'll know the one when you see it. Or a box of buttons, and you'll know the one when you see it. And when you see that in that box, that's it right there. That's that peculiar one. You know, that's what the word used to mean. It was something different, yes, but it didn't mean it was an oddball. It meant that it was different from others. And in cases like this, it was the one that, you know, you really wanted. And you would take that one. But a peculiar people. And watch now. That you should show forth the praises of Him who called you. Because now you see you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You should show forth the praises. You think that means that you should rejoice? Yes. And He's called you, hasn't He? You see the rest of it? He's called you out of darkness. And I like this part. This is just wonderful phrase here. Into His marvelous light. Yeah. There's reasons to rejoice, and there's reason to rejoice in the Lord because of being in the Lord, called out of darkness and into light. Our next point is that we should be rejoicing because we're recipients of God's constant concern. You go back to Philippians chapter 4, and if you'll notice there, we were in verse 4. But take a look at verse 5. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Now the last part of this is what we want. The Lord is at hand. Now the expression "is at hand," it could mean refer to the Lord's imminent return. It's used sometimes that way. And then sometimes it's used just to mean that something's near. Close by. Not necessarily referring to something off in the distance. And I think that's how it's used here. It's not talking about, you know, that the Lord's imminent return. That's not the idea. I think really it means, you know, to impress on individuals that the Lord is at hand. He's at hand. He's near. Near what? Near you. Near me. That's the idea. He's not one of these like some of the Greek gods that they might be familiar with. You know, Philippi was in in the Greek country, and probably a lot of people there might have been at one time Gentiles and familiar with these Greek gods. And the Greek gods were always, you know, they were off somewhere, and they were aloof and stood off. You couldn't approach them. You had to wait until they saw fit to come and trifle with you just a little bit. And that's about what they did, trifle with people. Well, that's not the relationship here. The God of the Bible is not somehow distant and removed and separate and no access to Him. That's not it at all. So this isn't really, you know, It's talking about how the Lord is near, but, you know, not the second coming. But I think it refers to involvement and how much involvement the Lord has with us. And again, that's part of the New Testament as well. And look at this now in James chapter 4. Here we'll see evidence of this. James 4 and verse 8. I think we had this passage this morning. Draw nigh or draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So draw near to God. Now, what this is telling us when you look at this, and how you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you, this is kind of a two-way street here. You draw near to God, He draws near to you. Now also, I found this in Psalms and thought it was appropriate. We might look at this. Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Well, of course it would be. You know, this is one of those what you expect kind of moments here. But then look at the rest of it. I have put my trust in the Lord God. I've drawn near to Him, that I may declare all thy works. So yes, that's kind of the same thing as what you see over there in James chapter 4 and verse 8. It's good for me to draw near to the Lord, and it's also good for me to put my trust in the Lord. And to realize when I draw near to Him, He'll draw near to me. Again, it's a two-way street. I think one of the great fallacies in religion today out here that's projected and preached in the world and believed by, I was going to say thousands, how about millions of people, is that you don't need to draw near to God. He does it all. That's what we've got. That's what we've got that passes for modern-day Christianity. The individual does nothing. God does it all. And I know that anybody who knows anything at all about the New Testament knows that's just not so. You don't see it in the Old Testament. You don't see it in the New Testament. You don't see it anywhere. But people like it because it means very little is required of them. Well, you're still supposed to draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. And that being the case, here's the reason why. 1 Peter chapter 5. Go over there for just a minute. In 1 Peter chapter 5... and verse 7. Here Peter writes, and encourages that there be a casting all your care upon Him. Well, why do that? Now, obviously, if He's like one of those Greek gods, you'd just be wasting your time. But He's not. So you cast all your care upon Him because, what's the last part say? He cares for you. Is that not showing this involvement here? This passage, does that not go in with that there? I believe it does. And I think that we can see that. I think we can understand that kind of thing. And again, that's not a one-way street, you know. Our trust in Him is implied, like we saw in the Psalms and so many other places. And that's what's necessary for this care. That's the working feature of the care. It all works together and so on. And then here's another thing. When we think about the nearness of the Lord, how about this, that the nearness of the Lord is often demonstrated? I think it really is. In Philippians again, and chapter 3, this time. Now here's another passage that's very popular out of Philippians, it's verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's the high calling. He's the one that's doing the calling. He's the one. Now, the prize there actually would mean more or like a goal or an end or a finish line. That kind of thing. But when you look at this, and realize that's what it means, and the pressing is the idea of stretching out towards the finish line. And you get the idea, well, now this is something, you know, I'm in the wrong place, I'm sorry. I'm way ahead of myself. I'm up here at the nearness of the Lord demonstrated. I'm sorry about that. How is it demonstrated? Well, the nearness of the Lord is demonstrated a number of ways, and we've done some of these today. We'll be doing another one in a short while. How about with the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do we know what communion means? Oh, well, communion, you know, that's when we're up here and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's the communion. Is that right? Is that what it means? What's that word communion mean? Well, the word communion there is also the same word that's translated other places as fellowship. Or how about this of, or where it talks about a partaking or an involvement or even a sharing. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're sharing in something. We're having fellowship. And it's not fellowship with each other. We may all be taking Lord's Supper together. That's not where the fellowship is at. The fellowship is with the one who's partaking and God Almighty. And that would be a demonstration of God's concern for us because He's given us something wherein we can participate in this and show our loyalty and all other things along that line to God, and we're demonstrating this. So in order for that all to work, there has to be a nearness of God for that to all come about. Now another thing, we find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Watch this. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, that's telling us that he's accessible to us. He's not at all like those Greek gods that they might be familiar with. He's not far removed from us and has no business with us and so on and all that. No, it says there, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's for those who are in Christ. So he's accessible all the time. Never puts up the closed, you know, sign or the gone fishing sign or something like that. Or takes a holiday. Always there, always near. And also, along that line, you go over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The advocate. That comes from the Greek word paraclete. It's a word that's been assigned to the Holy Spirit as the comforter. But now the word originally referred to the legal system in the first century, especially in the Greek legal system. An advocate, the word literally means someone who stands beside another. You know what that is in the legal system, don't you? Well, that's that's a lawyer, someone who represents you, right? And in those cases, everyone I've ever been involved in or seen or known of or whatever there is, or even read reports on it, whatever it is, you know, the person that's involved in the case, whether innocent or guilty, whether defending themselves or whatever it is, or are asking for their rights, whatever the matter is, where's their lawyer at when he stands up there in the court? The lawyer's going to stand there. In the court, he's called. You know, they call it out. Here's the case. Here's what it is. And this person who's involved in this, who's called by name now, is supposed to stand right there. Where's the lawyer? You know, he's not down at the deli eating a corned beef sandwich. He's not over there at the office phoning it in. You know where he's at? He's right there. That's where he's at. When the comforter comes, he's going to come and he's going to help you.
be right there at your side. That's the idea. That's why that word's used. Now, this time, the word is used here in reference to Jesus. Where's he at? He's right there. He's right there. Near. Right by your side. Ever living to make intercession. Always accessible. We meet him and celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Him. Him. Not anything else. But Jesus. That's what's celebrated in the Lord's Supper. Now, this is the point I jumped to, and I apologize for that. I jumped a paragraph there. But the high calling, I already said, about that the high calling comes to us. It's God that gives us the calling. We press on toward the calling. It's like pressing on toward a finish line. You've seen races, perhaps, where there are individuals that are running, and here it comes along, and it's neck and neck. And when they get to the finish line, they're stretching out for the finish line. They're really striving to get there first. And we were always taught, and I can only remember one race we ever had to do this when it was close, had one on each side. They were so close, I didn't have to look for them. They were right. They were actually in my line of my side vision, peripheral vision, and that's not the best in the world. And I knew they were there. And we got up to the finish line. All three of us did the same thing. We threw ourselves at the finish line. One guy ended up out there skidding along on his chest. But that's what we're supposed to be doing when we press toward the mark. We're giving it everything we got. The high calling. Because it's something to get, to receive. And when we think about that this high calling has come our way, you know what? It's something to rejoice in. Likewise, when we are called by the gospel. That's what it is that calls us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14, you know the passages. It says there, you are called by the gospel. And the gospel that has come through Jesus Christ. To recognize that we have a high calling and we're called by the gospel, well, there's reasons to rejoice there. But also, again, back in Philippians, we return there to chapter 3 and look at the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 this time. For our conversation, newer translations don't have conversation in there. The word conversation has changed since the 17th century. The word conversation back in the 17th century meant a whole lot more than just, dialogue between two people. In this particular case here, it really means more along the idea of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And how did we get that citizenship? Well, that's a privilege that has been extended to those who are in Christ. Something that we ought to be rejoicing about, because we have this citizenship. And that in heaven, that's from where we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You see what it's saying there? It's saying that we're looking forward to glory. The idea that the Lord may come and sweep everything away in the twinkling of an eye is not something that we're supposed to look forward to with dread or fear, or maybe be hoping that it doesn't come or something like that. I'm too busy, Lord, with my job and with the things I like to do and so on. Lord, that'd be all right if you come, but don't come this next weekend because I'm going to be at the lake. Things like, is that how it is? Well, it might be with some folks. But now we're supposed to be looking forward to this and thinking that there's glory that lies beyond. And we should be rejoicing for the opportunity to participate in that joy. And look what it says is going to happen in verse 21. They're going to change our vile body. Well, I look at that, and I think about this passage over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3.
Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear. Now remember how he's going to change our vile bodies? And we're going to be changed into something different. And as it goes on here to say, when this happens, we won't know yet what we shall be. That's not been made clear. We're told we'll change. We're told it won't be our vile bodies. It'll be changed into something else. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes on in there and says that now the corruptible, that's this, is going to be changed into incorruption. You know, it's going to be changed. It's going to be changed. It's going to be changed from the physical to the spiritual. I got no idea. And yet people will come along and they'll just demand to know what this is. They don't know. We know that what's going to happen. And we know it's going to be like him. And it's going to be fit, something fit for glory and something fit to dwell eternally. These mortal bodies we have won't go on forever. I'm sure that a number of us are painfully aware of that. Literally and figuratively. But now the new one is going to be somehow or another of a nature that will be eternal. Something that's fit for glory. I can't imagine. Can you imagine? I think this goes beyond anything we could even possibly comprehend. And yet, it is something that would be glorious and something that we ought to be rejoicing in. Now, here's the other part of it. In let me put that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and another passage that we're sure we're familiar with. We've probably heard it lots of times at funerals, but it's good any time. In particular, it's describing what's going to happen when the Lord returns. But I'm interested in a part of verse 17, where it says, "Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Not just the ones who are alive and caught up, but also the dead in Christ that come with him and all raised at that time. But now here's the thing I want us to realize, you know, we'll ever be with the Lord. Wow. What a reason to rejoice. Never be anywhere else. We'll always be with the Lord. You might take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. We've just got one more point to make. And again, this is something that we're probably all familiar with. It's the case of this fellow from Ethiopia. You know, it says in there that he was a man of some importance. He was a treasurer under the queen. The queen's name is Candace, or Candace. I think it's actually Candace. And that's not really her name as much as it is a title. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. Caesar is not a name, it's a title. Even Abimelech in the Old Testament wasn't a name, it was a title. And Candace, though, that's the title, that's the queen. That shows, you know, that by calling her that she's the real deal here. And here he is, and he was her treasurer. I wonder why it is we always call him the Ethiopian eunuch. How about calling him the Ethiopian treasurer? Wouldn't that be equally as true? But anyway, here he is. Now, when you look at chapter 8, in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, the Ethiopian treasurer, Jesus. Preached unto him, Jesus. So what do we see here? Well, he's got an opportunity to hear the gospel, doesn't he? That's what he's hearing. We know that's what it means. If he's preaching Jesus to him, he's hearing about the gospel. All right. And then you continue on. You find out in verse 17 that Philip then, we get to this point, where Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that's in response to the question about being baptized. Well, you may be baptized. But now he,
The Ethiopian treasurer answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now he's heard the gospel. And he believed what he heard. And then what? Well, in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. That would be the Ethiopians commanding the chariot to stand still. It's his chariot and his people. And they, now that's not everybody. That's, as far as we know, that would be Philip and this man from Ethiopia. They both went down into the water. Yeah, both Philip and the eunuch. There we go. And it says, he, that would be Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. Isn't that something? Look how simple that is. And that's just exactly how it's supposed to work. That's how Jesus said it was supposed to work. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Boy, you see it right there. But that's not all the story, is it? Look at verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And I think that last part here, he went on his way rejoicing. I think that would refer to the eunuch. And I don't know of anyone really in writing that disagrees with that. And he's rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he had reasons to rejoice. Like we've talked about tonight. He's in Christ. He's there where God's care and concern can be his. And he has the hope of glory, which it says in Colossians chapter 1, which is all part of Christ being in you. Anyone tonight that needs to respond to the gospel invitation, the opportunity is yours to do this at this particular moment. If you have a need to do so, you're in the right place. This is the right time. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.